Just before we look at the text together, as I said a few moments ago, we're looking forward to a great weekend next weekend. Francisco de Souza has been here a few times with us. Francisco is serving with Fellowship International Missions. This is the mission board that the Bisbees are working through as they go to Senegal. And so he is representing them as he comes here to be with us. When he comes on, he's going to come early on Saturday night, and just a little explanation of what that's about. We asked him to come and speak to our missions committee because we want to learn more about how to serve as a missions committee. And that is our primary emphasis on Saturday night. We're having a meal together with him, and he's going to be teaching us about the work of the mission board and what they do. Now, as Mark said, if you want to know more about missions and how it functions and be more actively involved in serving, then you'd like to learn more, that is what that meeting is about. And you're welcome to come. It's just that you need to, as Mark said, tell Peter or tell Linda Reinhardt, because preparations need to be made. We'll be having a meal and spending that time together. And then, of course, on Sunday morning, just a good morning together of looking at God's call on missions. I will be preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and our work in the harvest field together with others. And we'll be spending a particular time of prayer for the Bisbees at the end of that service. And also that goes right along with what Peter's been doing now in our Sunday school class for adults, and that is the focus is on missions and will be for the next few months. So a lot going on, a lot for you to take advantage of next week. And so I hope that you can come and take part in that. And just a time of great fellowship, prayer, supporting one another, and, of course, encouraging Bisbees as they get back to the field of Senegal. Now we're in Mark chapter 11. And this is one of those texts that's hard to forget when you've got a Jesus coming and cursing a fig tree. And what is that all about? I'll never forget the morning of September 11th, 2001. None of us really could. The vision of Twin Towers falling is unforgettable. I remember sitting in the house, watching the news, going to work at church, and talking with others there. I've lived through over 50 September 11ths in my life, but there's only one that I particularly remember what happened on that day. I also remember where I was November 22nd, 1963. Some of you don't, but a lot of us do. I don't remember anything special about other years on November 22nd, but in 1963, JFK was shot in Dallas, and I remember where I was in junior high school. Unusual and tragic events have a way of embedding themselves in our memory so that we don't forget. Now, I hope that our text sticks with you as it stuck with the disciples in their memory. An unusual thing happened, and they couldn't forget it. It's not just about a cursed fig tree, but every first century Jew remembered where he was when he heard that in 70 AD, the city of Jerusalem was flattened and the temple was destroyed. And all Jerusalem remembered the day when the sun was darkened as the Son of God was crucified. And this fig tree links us to those events. Now, here's how it all happened. It says in verse 12, it was the next day. And as we look through the life of Jesus, we know that this is Monday of the week we call Passion Week, the Monday before Good Friday. Jesus has been staying with his disciples in Bethany, and with his disciples, he walks toward the city. It says that Jesus is hungry. It's early in the morning. He sees in the distance a fig tree. The tree is lush in its green leaves. It's full. It's beautiful to see. It's green. It's growing. It's strong. It's impressive. It's a good-looking tree. And as the group comes near, Jesus must have walked up under the tree and pushed the leaves aside as if he was going to pick some ripe fruit. But he finds nothing there. And so he makes this statement, "No one will ever eat fruit from you again." And he and the disciples walk on. Now, We've all puzzled over this, I think, at some point, and many continue to puzzle over this event. Everyone knows that you don't find ripe figs on fig trees in the season of Passover. It would be a number of months later until ripe figs would appear. So what's going on here? Is Jesus confused about what's happening? Is he hungry but distracted? Was he having a hunger fit and he didn't get what he wanted? It seems like there was an ad decades ago where a little boy said, "I want my Fig Newton. I want my Fig Newton." You know, is that what Jesus is doing? He wants his fig and it's not there, so he curses the tree. Well, I think we need to get serious. Jesus isn't stupid. He knew that there would be no figs on the tree. He isn't punishing a tree for not bearing fruit out of season. There's no judgment for trees. You know, of all God's creation, at least the plants and the animals have the good sense to do what God created them to do. It's humans that have the problems. What we learn is that this is a sign. It's an event that is seen and heard by everyone around Jesus that's going to teach them an important spiritual truth. It's significant that Jesus chose the fig tree. Fig trees were used by the prophets in the Old Testament to represent Israel. When all was going well in Israel, it says, everyone sat under their own vine and fig tree. I've heard that when people moved out to California and they enjoyed the climate, that you find in many old homes in the Los Angeles areas, they have fig trees in the backyard. And they took it from the Bible. You know, this was like being at home, plant a fig tree, all is well. It's also spoken of in the prophets that when judgment came, it speaks of the fig trees being destroyed. You can read that in Joel chapter 1 or Micah chapter 7. The point is this. The tree, which appears to be prospering, has nothing to offer the Son of God. That's the point. A tree which appears to be prospering has nothing to offer the Son of God. Now, our text this morning is carefully organized as it's given to us in Scripture. It's like a sandwich. You know, you've got the bread, you got the meat and the cheese, you got another slice of bread. That's the way you make a sandwich, and that's the way this text is written. You got the fig tree, you've got the temple, which is the meat and the cheese, and then you come back to the fig tree again. It's put together that way. So we start with a fig tree, we end with a fig tree, and in between is something that the fig tree is telling us and teaching us. It all fits together. At the time of the Passover, Jews from all over Palestine and all over the Roman world were making their way to Jerusalem. They were going to participate in the great feast by keeping the law. They would pay their temple tax. They would make sacrifices for purification, for cleansing, for praise. When they paid their temple tax, it had to be paid with a shekel. Now, they didn't use shekels in Rome. They didn't use shekels for the most part around the Roman Empire. And so as they would come to the city, they would have to go to the money changers or the currency exchange to change their currency for shekels. Merchants and travelers didn't bring animals with them. And many of them worked in the city and didn't raise animals. And so they would have to go and they would have to purchase doves and purchase other livestock that were provided for them. A worshiper could arrive in the city, purchase all the needed sacrifice, and have the sacrifice made, and of course eat the Passover meal as they were commanded to do. Traditionally, all of these transactions were made outside of the temple area. Out in the streets, people could buy and they could sell. But it was during the lifetime of Jesus, while he was on earth, it was all moved from the streets into the court of the Gentiles at the temple. Probably that was done for convenience. It could all be there closely brought together for that purpose. But certainly it was also done for tighter control. And the priests and the scribes, the Sadducees, they could have tighter control over the commerce in the temple and gain from it. So the court of the Gentiles had become something of an Oriental bazaar, a cattle market for the days preceding the feast. It wasn't like this all year around, but the days before the major feasts, all this would take place. Money was laid out on tables and carefully stacked. There was bargaining over livestock. There was manure to be cleaned up in the temple area. There was buying. There was selling. The minds of the people were on the money and the changing. Now think what it would be like for Jesus and for all those to come to the city of Jerusalem. What a beautiful sight. The magnificent temple built by Herod the Great. Just the courtyards made up 35 acres. Huge expanse of land. When you think of that, at least in my mind with a farm background, it's basically a quarter mile in length and a quarter mile in depth. That makes up 40 acres. So just about that size. Huge piece of land here, making up the temple court. It had taken decades for Herod the Great to construct this all. The temple itself was made up of gleaming marble. There were thousands of pilgrims streaming their way into that area. At the appropriate time, there were choirs that in their season were singing hymns of praise. Smoke was rising from the altar. This was a very, very busy, very, very prosperous, thriving area of worship. Many things had gone wrong for the Jewish people over the centuries, but this is one thing they could be proud of. They had suffered much by many people, but this temple at the time of Passover, it showed to the world all the signs of success. There was activity everywhere. There was money everywhere. There were people everywhere. And here is the point. The point of the fig tree. The temple, which appears to be prospering, has nothing to offer the Son of God. It's like the fig tree. It's all leaves, and it's no fruit. And so Jesus comes into the court of the Gentiles, and he grabs a whip. He went up to the tables for the currency exchange. And, you know, all the coins carefully stacked, shekels and Roman currency. And he grabs the tables and picks them up and flips them. And over to the next one and flips that table. And money flying everywhere across the pavement. There were cages that contained the doves that were necessary for sacrifice. And he goes and he opens the cage and doves start flying out and going back and forth in flocks. And there are doves flying through the temple area. And there was livestock, goats and calves. And these pens were opened and there were animals going back and forth and money and change all over the ground. And Jesus, acting in strength, you know, in power, in confidence, and encouraged. And I can imagine the people around him. I mean, they're in shock. What in the world is going on here? Of course, that's the minority. The money changers and the sellers of livestock, well, there are just a few of them, the ones sitting at each table. But the people that had been taken advantage of and the people that had to pay double price for livestock in the temple court from what they could have gotten outside or that weren't getting a fair exchange on their money when they could have gotten it other places, these people looked on this in delight and said, it's about time somebody did something about this. But Jesus goes through, and sheep are running as he gives them a sting from the whip, and there's chaos in the court of the Gentiles. And then Jesus stops and speaks with a loud voice, I'm sure. Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. You have made it a den of robbers. Quoting directly from Isaiah 56:7, from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Making, it seems to me, four clear points. First of all, the temple was to be God's house. It wasn't for them to do with as they pleased. It was God's house. People that come to the temple should be focused upon God, not upon their commerce. And he makes this point very strongly. The temple itself symbolized the presence of God. The sacrifices at the temple symbolized to the world the way to come to God. And so the temple is God's house. The second thing he's saying in this is that the temple was to be a house of prayer. It is to be the place where God's people come to express their dependence upon God. Now, the first time I look at that, I think, well, yes, that's true. It's said many times in the Old Testament, but isn't the temple the place of the sacrifice? Aren't there so many other things taking place at the temple? Well, there are. But what was the sacrifice? The sacrifice was a means that God's people were given to come before the Lord and pray to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me for my sin. Sacrifices provided a way of communication with God, and that's what prayer is, coming to God with our requests. At the temple was the altar of incense, and incense pictured the prayer, and the candles, which pictured the very presence of God. The temple was to be a house of prayer, the way to come to God. Third, he said it was a house of prayer for all nations. Where was all this commerce taking place? Not in the court of the women, not in the court of the men. Certainly it couldn't take place in the temple itself, but in the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles, as it seems, were not welcome. They're too busy doing business out there. And then Jesus makes the statement, you have made this all a den of robbers. The temple is now centered on commerce. It was all about buying, selling, making money. Here's the point. The temple is like the fig tree. It's beautiful to behold. It's lush and it's green and it's growing and it appears to be prospering. It's big, busy, successful, it's rich. And Jesus cursed it because it had absolutely no fruit. This is the way we say it. We say, all leaves, no fruit. Or we might say it this way, all reputation, no character. You know how that goes. You hear about somebody, you think they're so wonderful and all this, and then you find out what they're really like. All reputation, no character. It's all about perception and nothing about reality. That's the world we live in. That's the world they lived in. That's the world ever since the fall. It's all about how will they perceive me, not about what I really am. It's maybe this way I can understand it better. It's all about the sizzle, and it's not about the steak. You know, all sizzle, no steak. And I'll tell you, in this regard, the day in which we live and the media which we have and that we employ is a curse. Technology in our world just makes it easier for everybody to pretend to be what they aren't or to hide what they really are. You don't know anybody through the media. You don't. You only know the image that they want you to know. That's all you know about them. You don't know about preachers that you hear through the media. You don't know about movie stars and athletes as they're portrayed in the media. You don't know about anybody on Facebook. You don't. You don't know them at all. You only know the image that they want to portray. And the image that people portray could be totally false. Just like the fig tree, just like the temple. We can be fooled. And we can fool others. The activity at the temple was all image. You can't fool God. And here is the real tough point. Much of the activity that takes place in churches is all image, just the same. Just like the fig tree, just like the temple. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed one bit. You think that because a church or a ministry is big, because it is busy, because it appears to be successful, because there are lots of people involved, it has a multi-million dollar budget, you say, oh, God is blessing, it must be a success. Listen, all of those things are leaves. Those are leaves. It's all sizzle. All of that can be faked. I'm not saying it always is faked, but it can be faked. It has nothing to do with the fruit. And I'd say on the other side, there's nothing spiritual about being little and having no budget either. Budgets and size have nothing to do with spirituality. The question is this: are we a people of prayer? Jesus said the house was to be a house of prayer. The essence of prayer is depending upon God for everything. That's what prayer is. Are we dependent upon God, or do we depend and do we trust in ourselves? I wonder, I mean, even just making it very, very personal as a church. When we get to the end of a church service, have you ever seen a group of people say, "Let's go over here in the corner and just spend some time in prayer. We really need God." How important is it for you to gather together with God's people and set aside a time, like we do on Wednesday night, even for a short time, and say, "This is important. We need to pray together." Do we value spending time in prayer together? I mean, is the church a house of prayer? Now, I'm going to clarify for a few minutes what prayer is. I've been encouraged and helped, and I preach to myself, because if you want to convict people of something, start talking about prayer, because that is a key area of conviction and convicts me as well. But let me clarify, first of all, what prayer is. Technically and biblically, to pray is to ask. That's what the word pray means. Pray means ask. And when you read of prayer in the Bible, people are praying, they are asking God for things. Praise is praise, and that is good. We often begin our quote-unquote times of prayer with praise, but technically praise is praise, prayer is asking. Then we get down to the prayer. Listening to God as you're on your knees before Him is a good thing to do. You should do that with a Bible in front of your face. But listening is not praying. Listening is listening. Praying is praying. Sharing prayer requests is not prayer. Sharing prayer requests is telling other people our problems and experiencing their sympathy and asking them to pray for us. Now, you may feel better when you do that, but if you stop after sharing prayer requests, don't kid yourself, you haven't prayed. Prayer is prayer. Prayer is asking God. Telling other people won't solve your problem. Now, asking as other people pray, God answers prayer. But ultimately, what we have to do is we have to ask God. Prayer is asking God. It is depending upon God. Sometimes we can make it a psychological thing, as if we're depending upon the sympathy of others to help us in our time of need. Listen, my sympathy can't help you a bit. It might make you feel better, but I can't help you by my sympathy, and you can't help me by yours. We ought to sympathize with one another. We sang about that, I think, in that song we sang a few minutes ago. But when it comes down to it, there's one person that can help you, and it's not me. It's God. And we must pray and depend upon Him. Here's prayer. This is the definition to remember. I haven't found a better one. Prayer is the means God uses to give us what He wants. Prayer is the means God uses to give us what He wants. And God uses means, and the means God uses is prayer. Prayer doesn't change things. God changes things. But God uses prayer as a means to give us what He wants to change things. God demands that we depend upon Him, that we worship Him, and we must depend upon Him totally to be saved. We must also walk by faith, and that means pray. Independence is sin. And the church in the New Testament, if you read one thing about it when it began, was they gathered together for prayer. Daily they gathered together. Now, notice the contrast in the temple. When we don't pray, we trust other devices for our security. And the big one in this text is money. We have money changers in the temple. What do you know about all the flourishing fig leaf ministries that we hear about from day to day in our world? They are measured by their money. And it seems to me that everybody always is asking for more money. Just about everybody. I think of what took place in the temple and what takes place today. Three things come to my mind: misplaced faith concerning our money, manipulation concerning money, and greed. It's a belief that money will accomplish what only God can do, and that's wrong. Christians are told if they don't send their money to God's ministry, then God's ministry won't be accomplished. As if God can't do it, your money is what's going to make it happen. Now, these things get to me. I read, and you might have read as well, a West Coast pastor. They had a year-end offering so they could meet their budget, you know, and he sent out a letter. And it was a big church, and they had $2.4 million come in on New Year's Eve. And so they met their budget, and quite a story, you know, $2.4 million. What bothered me about the whole story was this. They said, now we can do our soup kitchens. Now we can help the poor because you gave $2.4 million. Well, that's a bunch of hogwash. That's a bunch of budget manipulation. If they wanted to really do soup kitchens, or they were going to use the money for the poor, they could have taken it away from some other place and said, we're going to do our soup kitchens. We're going to do this. We need a year-end offering so we can pay the salaries of our pastors and we can build up more buildings. But you know what would have happened? They wouldn't have gotten $2.4 million if they said that's what they were going to use it for. That's what I'm saying. It's like a bunch of double talk and a bunch of manipulation. But it's the way it's done. It's misplaced faith. It's like your money is going to make God's work happen. Manipulation, the corrupt idea that comes across on TV and radio that if you send in some sort of seed money, then God's going to use that and bless others and bless you. I'll tell you what, that's pagan. That's wicked. That's a lie. The saddest part of all this foolishness is that Christians who know and love the Lord get caught up in it and they send their money to such foolish things. God's money goes to support it and the work of the gospel suffers. The problem is we're so impressed by leaves. We hear a slick presentation. We see a fantastic website. We watch a great video on YouTube. And we think, well, that's it. I've seen the leaves. That tree's going to get my money. We give God's money to support people that we don't know who are not accountable for their actions. And someday we'll give an account. The third thing that bothers me in it all is the greed. There are Christian organizations that have extremely high overhead. Some are very, very careful and cautious. We'll hear an example of one that is very careful and judicious in their use of money next week. But there are others that use extreme and exorbitant amounts of money for overhead and just to raise more money. There are CEOs of Christian organizations with excessive salaries and lifestyles. It's greed. We've outdone the money changers in the temple. And you and I have walked in and we've been impressed by it. We're suckers for leaves. Great denominational organizations, worldwide riches, and all this sort of thing. God's house has become a robber's den. And the Holy Spirit has walked out, and business just goes on as usual. And I want you to notice who suffers. He said, my house has been called a house of prayer for all nations. You have made it a den of robbers. Where do they do all this? It's in the court of the Gentiles. And I think that's significant. Because the Gentiles pictured the unbeliever, those who did not know the God of Jacob. This is where they were to come. And I'll tell you who is turned off by all the foolishness and shenanigans that go on financially in the Christian world. It's the unbeliever. They look at that stuff and they say, what a bunch of corrupt idiots. I don't want any part of that stuff. What kind of foolishness is that? Or else, it seems they get caught up in the same shenanigans themselves and they never hear the gospel. The church, which appears to be prospering, has nothing to offer the Son of God. Now, I don't want to go simplistic, and I don't want you to go simplistic on me. Just going out and having a house church is not more spiritual because suddenly you don't have any expenses. Putting up a pole barn building is not more spiritual because it's cheap. It's just as wicked to hoard our treasures for ourselves. It's wrong for all Christians to waste their wealth with exorbitant lifestyles. You can be just as sinful as the robbers in the temple when you rob God, because that's what Malachi said. Will a man rob God? So we can all find our area of guilt in these things. What's the reaction to this? Well, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, they hear it, and it says they looked for a way to kill him. That's how they felt about the sermon. They wanted to kill Jesus. You know how you've heard a sermon, you say, it got right to my heart. Well, these men heard a sermon, and it got right to their wallet. And they were ready to put Jesus to death. But the people knew that Jesus had said something right. And it says the crowd was amazed at his teaching. And so Jesus and his disciples left safely and went back to Bethany to spend the night. Back to the tree. Next morning, they walked from Bethany to Jerusalem. Same path, same fig tree. Wait a minute. Wait. Look at the fig tree. It's dead. I mean, yesterday, it looked beautiful. Today, all the leaves are dried up. The bark looks dried up. The roots are dried up. This tree is dead from top to bottom. And I think the story borders on humor here. The disciples, hey, Jesus, look. Jesus, look at the tree. You know, it happened. Surprise, surprise, it worked. Jesus cursed a tree and it died. Now, we don't have time to get worried about the fig tree. But I will say this. Maybe we should really be worried about our own souls and the souls of people, not the fig tree. But the problem is, we are just like Jesus' disciples, and that's exactly why we don't pray. Because we don't believe in God, and we don't believe, really believe, that anything is going to happen either. When God answers a prayer, we get all excited and we say, wow, it worked. Well, we just don't believe that it is the power of God to answer prayer. It's the same problem we have with the gospel. It's why we don't share the gospel. We don't think the gospel will work. We just don't believe it is the power of God to salvation. Don't miss the significance. The tree is dead. The temple worship is dead. A lot of so-called Christianity is dead. It's all show, and God knows it. And even the day before, when it looked alive, Jesus knew there was no fruit. And even though the temple looked alive, Jesus knew it was dead. And even though the church many times looks alive, Jesus knows when it's dead and when it's alive. The problem with us is we can't see it. Jesus cursed the tree and they could see it for what it really was. In 70 AD, the temple ritual ended forever. Then they could all see it. That was the great blessing and advantage of the class we had downstairs for a number of months on church history. To look back and realize with the time, the passing of time, to understand that a lot of what appeared to be Christianity was really a dead fig tree. So Jesus gives them a lesson on the power of God. Believe God, Jesus says. You've heard these lines. Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to the mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, this mountain, rather, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. What does that mean? Can we go up on the Mount of Olives, like they were, and say, I want this mountain to be in the Mediterranean Sea, and as long as you have enough faith, it's going to happen? I mean, does that mean we can squint our eyes and say, lottery, lottery, happen, happen, I want to win? And if you just have enough faith, Therefore, you'll win the lottery or you'll cast the mountain into the depth of the sea. You just got to believe. A lot of people have preached that. A lot of people, pagans, have written about that. Famous books, Napoleon Hill's, Think and Grow Rich. You know, you just got to believe. The modern day secret. Just think, you just got to believe. It's pagan philosophy. The technical theological term for this is it's stupid. It's stupid. It's thinking that somehow you are God and you can make things happen. Notice the final phrase in verse 23. When he talks about this, if you'll ask, if you'll believe, what's the final phrase? It will be done for him. Who's the doer here? It's God. You don't do it. I don't do it. God's the only one who can do it. And God can do anything. God must do it. The power is not in us, the power is in him. And God's not lacking in power. He created the universe. He created the mountains. He created the sea. Nothing is impossible with God. In fact, just a couple chapters earlier, Jesus made that very point. He said, with God, nothing is impossible. God can put camels through the eyes of needles. And he can do it without bending the needle or killing the camel. Jesus has that kind of power. So we need to ask, should we be asking for mountains to be cast into the depths of the sea? What's a legitimate request? That was my attempt as we prayed earlier this morning to pray legitimate requests. Here are four delights that we could follow carefully. First of all, delight in the plans of God. Think, what are God's plans? What is God seeking to accomplish in this world? And pray according to the plan. God has a plan to save the lost. Pray for the lost. God has a plan to sanctify his church. Pray for the sanctity of the church for our lives. Pray for camels to go through needles' eyes, because that's what Jesus said. He said the salvation of a soul was a far greater miracle than passing a camel through the eye of a needle. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Well, can I pray for my sickness? Well, of course you can pray for your sickness. But in praying for your sickness, put it in context of the greater plan of God. What is God trying to accomplish in your life and through your life and to others through your life? Delight in the promises of God. God told us to pray for wisdom. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God told us to pray for forgiveness. Confess your sins and you'll find forgiveness. God told us to pray for patience, to pray for character. Delight in the promises of God. Delight in the commands of God. God asks us to obey him. Oh God, help us to be honest. Help us to be true. Help us to obey your command to take the gospel to the ends of the world. Delight in the prayers of Scripture. Pray like David prayed. Pray like Daniel prayed. Pray like Jeremiah prayed. Pray like Jesus prayed, like we did this morning. Pray like Paul prayed. Look at the prayers and Scriptures and pray them. Jesus was perfectly tuned to the will of the Father. And as we walk closer to the Father, we will pray in Jesus' name. And prayer is the means God uses to give us what he wants. If God wants the mountain in the depths of the sea, God will use the prayers of his people as means to cause it to happen. Prayer is the means God uses to give us what he wants. Our prayers don't make it happen. God does. We're not in control of the universe. God is. And as far as I know from Scripture, he hasn't abdicated anything. He's still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our prayers are God's plan. They are the means he uses. It's not saying we're the rulers of the universe, but on the other hand, prayer is also not a meaningless psychological activity. We must pray, and this is convicting to us all. To fail to pray is to sin. To fail to pray is to be disobedient. Why don't we pray? Because we trust ourselves. We trust our money. We don't trust God. So when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, and your Father in heaven will forgive your sins. Christ died for you. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, the Scriptures say. Do you believe that? If you do, in faith, ask him to forgive you and cleanse you And he will. He'll remove that mountain. Christ wants to bring glory and worship to his name through you. He wants to bring salvation to others. He wants to transform your life and the lives of others around you. He wants to bring holiness and peace. He wants to bring compassion and caring. In faith, will you ask him to use you? Begin, as it says here, by forgiving others and accepting the forgiveness of Christ, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's be a fig tree that bears fruit. Let's be a fig tree blessed of God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you this morning for your great and mighty power. I thank you for your patience with us, even in our unbelief. Lord, I thank you for keeping us here another day, another year, because you've begun a good work in us and you want to bring that work to conclusion. I thank you for ways that you seek to be glorified through us. And I pray that beginning today, you'll be glorified in even greater ways. I'm thankful that you are a loving Father who answers prayer. And, oh Lord, I pray that we would be a praying church, reaching out to the lost, bearing fruit for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.